I hope you had a good week this week. That crazy thunderstorm, middle of the week, right? And that's the day that our church planters, Seattle church planters, were given free tickets to the Mets and Mariners game. And I think I've shared with you, I'm from New York, and so just coincidence that the Mets were playing. I grew up 15 minutes from Shea Stadium, and so my boys know that. So as we were going to the game, my first boy, Michael, was asking, "Dad, who do you root for, the Mets or the Mariners?" I said, "Mets, of course." No, I'm just kidding. I said, "Mariners, because we're in Seattle." But Uncle Luke loves the Mets. But we had a good time there. We were almost, I don't know if you saw that game, it was on Wednesday. Bartolo Colon, the pitcher from the Mets, he was pitching a perfect game up until the seventh inning, until Robinson Cano came and hit a base hit. A couple of years ago, I went to two Mariners games, just two. The first Mariners game, this was 2 years ago, was when we played the White Sox and they threw a perfect game against us. The second game I went that summer was when Felix Hernandez threw a perfect game against the opposing team. So you know there was like, there's been like 20 perfect games in all of the major leagues. And we went to 10% of them in one summer. So I don't know if anyone's been as lucky as we were to see that. But we almost saw a third one. I was like, I can't believe it's happening again. But it didn't happen, and we ended up losing the game, but it was a very fun game. But hope you guys had a good week. Today I'm going to be talking about this story that is probably known to you or you've heard before. And if it is, if it's the first time, I'm so thrilled that you're here. If you've heard this story before, then maybe you could look at it with fresh set of eyes, as if you haven't heard it, and just see this story, this incredibly powerful story, touching story, moving story, with fresh eyes. Human thirst is a powerful appetite. Our survival depends on this powerful and sometimes painful appetite called thirst. Without thirst, we would not realize that we would not be drinking water. Without water, we would, of course, dehydrate. Dehydration is basically the condition where the water loss from our body is greater than the water intake. At around 5 to 6% water loss, you experience one of the following, or maybe all of the following: grogginess, sleepiness, headaches, nausea, dizziness, and maybe a tingling of your limbs called paresthesia. At 10 to 15% water loss, your muscles may become spastic, skin will shrivel and wrinkle, vision may dim, urination will be painful and reduced. Delirium may begin. You could actually hallucinate at this point. Losses greater than 15% of water are usually fatal to your organs, as one by one your organs start to fail, beginning with your kidneys. Average person, normal conditions, they have between 3 to 7 days at most before they would die from dehydration. Thank God for thirst. Thank God even more for water. I'm going to drink some right now. In today's story, Jesus uses that analogy of thirst and of water, dehydration, to talk about the greater reality of our soul's need for spiritual water. Here's a question. How long can your soul survive without spiritual water? I typed in Google, actually, and I said, the first question was, how long can a person survive without water? And they all these, and that's where I got the 3 to 7 days. And just for the fun of it, I typed in, how long can your soul survive without spiritual water? And then my cursor just went going around and around in circles. It confused Google. It's like, I don't know. And it took a long time for it to come up with some random answer, right? I don't know, but God has given us this powerful appetite, even more powerful than physical thirst, is this thing called spiritual thirst. It lets us know that life is not about drinking and eating, mere surviving, but it's about thriving. Our souls long need to thrive. People will go to every well possible looking for water to quench that thirst. In the end, though, there is only one source of such soul satisfying, soul quenching, living water, Jesus. We learn about this truth through this passage that we'll study together. John chapter 4, I'll read from verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So there was some rivalry going on early on in Jesus' ministry. When the Lord learned of this, he wanted to escape this potential controversy. He left Judea, which is on the southern part of Israel, and went back once more to Galilee, which is on the northern part of Israel. Now, he had to go through Samaria, which was in between Galilee and Judea. And so there was Samaria there. But actually, he did not have to go through Samaria. I know that's what it says in the Bible. He had to go through. But literally speaking, he didn't have to. Now, it was the most direct route. It was the easiest route. But there were other routes to get there. In fact, a lot of Jews did not go through Samaria to get from Judea to Galilee. They chose the longer route. They chose to go straight east from Judea, go north past the Jordan River, go north, and then come to Galilee, going west again. They just wanted to not go through Samaria at all. And so they did that not because it was the scenic route. It's because they wanted to avoid Samaria altogether. It would kind of be like, here we're in Renton now and you want to go to Kirkland, right? The easiest, fastest route is get on 4 or 5 north and go straight up. But let's say you want to avoid Bellevue because of the kind of people that live in Bellevue. You know, those kind of people. You know what I'm talking about, right? The kind of people that live in Bellevue, right? So you say, I want to avoid Bellevue at all costs. So you go way east, right? Maybe towards Issaquah, and then go all the way up north from there, and then make your way back west to Kirkland. Now that's way out of the way. And with a car, for them, they chose, allow them to walk way out of the way to get to Galilee. Now why? Historically, way back centuries before Jesus' time, during Israel's captivity under the Assyrian Empire, many Jews in that area, Samaria, were infected with non-Jewish seed. There were half-breeds. There were Jews, half-Jews and half-non-Jews, and they were considered ceremonially unclean. And for a pure Jew who lived in Judea or Galilee, they would make sure that they don't associate with Samaria as the Samaritans at all costs. Even touching them, even talking with them, in their minds made them unclean. So Jesus did not have to go to Samaria in one sense, but in another sense, Jesus had to go to Samaria because he had to meet somebody. There was a divine appointment made before creation on the divine calendar that on so-and-so date, on so-and-so time in Samaria, he was going to meet this woman. Now, she has no idea about this. Divine appointment set way, way before her time. Jesus had to go to Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So it was a very historic piece of land. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. You notice that if you've been following this series, right? John loves to give us the exact time. That detail is very important to John for some reason, knowing exactly when these meetings, these experiences take place. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples, you see, had gone into the town to buy food. So he's on his journey, it's hot, sixth hour is high noon, 12, the hottest, the peak of the heat. I know here in Seattle, the peak is like 6 in the afternoon, right? 6 p.m. But back then, as normally, right, 12 o'clock, hottest part of the day. He's tired. He's weary from his journey. And says, go get me food. Now, I wonder if any disciples said, oh, Jesus, okay, you don't need 12 of us to go to get food, okay? We're not that dumb. Some of us will stay with you to make sure that he's okay. But Jesus, no, no, no. All of you, go. Go. There's something I got to do here. And so he sits, waits. Now, I think he is actually hungry. And I think he's actually thirsty as well, because he's human, just as he is divine. But the purpose of this meeting is not so that she could give her any water to quench his thirst. Even though he asked the question. So here she comes, by herself, middle of the day. And here's why for John, the time, the sixth hour, I think is very important in this story, as it is in the other stories. Because no one should have come 12 p.m., high noon, middle of the day, by themselves to draw a well. You see, it would have been so hot that most people would have come early in the morning when it was cool, or later in the afternoon when it was cool. And it was actually pretty dangerous to come by yourself, so you would come with a group of people within your community, your neighbors, your family. It was a communal thing. But here she is, by herself, at the hottest time of day. And the question again is, why? Remember Nicodemus? He comes late at night. We ask, why would he come late at night by himself? He chooses that for fear of being seen in public with Jesus. Do you know why this woman comes all by herself? Because she's literally all by herself. She's alone. There's no one to come with. It speaks to how alone and ostracized she was. She is a rejected and a broken woman. But this is a divine appointment, and Jesus has been waiting for her whole life, leading to this sovereign moment. When you experience Jesus, as we go through the series, the hope is that as we talk about all these experiences, that your heart will long to experience Jesus as well. You will cry out to Jesus to meet him, to experience him. But whenever we experience Jesus, we realize in hindsight, wow, God has been preparing me my whole life to see him, to meet him, to experience him. My boys are fascinated with baptisms. They've seen me now do a number of baptisms in my previous ministry, but also we had one a couple of months ago, right, where Kyle got baptized. After that baptism, I think it was the end of June, later that week, my boys are taking a bath, and I hear them mumble some words like, in the name of Jesus. So I go to their bath, and they're pouring water on each other in the name of Jesus. And I ask him, what are you doing? He said, we're baptizing each other. Heretics, all right, from the very beginning. But it was just so funny for me. I was like, why, you know? And so for them, once in a while, they'll ask about baptism. And just last week, we were reading through our Bible story, and the Bible story was about John the Baptist. So we're talking about John the Baptist. And again, they asked, one of the boys said, can we get baptized? I said, well, I would love to baptize you. I can't wait to baptize you. But your hearts have to be ready. And I thought that would be the end of the question, right? Well, when is our hearts going to be ready? And how do we know when our hearts are ready? And that's kind of opened up a floodgate of, that's talking about what prepares us for baptism. Baptism actually is a symbol of what we took place in our heart when we meet Jesus, when we give our life to Jesus, when we are convicted of our sins and we confess our sins before him and we trust in his death and his resurrection. And I told him all these things, okay, to a 6 and a now 4 years old. Caleb is 4 today, but how do you know your heart is ready? And I could see in my older boy, Micah, just this. He was absorbing this. He was absorbing this. It was one of those God moments that I was so thankful for. I just said, thank God, Micah, he's preparing your heart. And then Caleb goes, me too? I said, yes, you too. I was just so zoned in on with Micah because his face just let me know that God was doing something there. God is preparing your heart. And I can't wait. I say this prayer every night before I go to sleep. Lord, just may they meet you when they're young so they can come to know you, to love you, to serve you with their lives. We pray this every night, and sometimes it becomes a routine, but that night it was like, Lord, please. I could see that you are preparing his heart to meet you. Now, this woman didn't realize, but her broken life has been preparation. God, the Holy Spirit, he's been preparing her heart for this moment where they will meet, where she will experience Jesus. And the conversation begins with her asking him, can you give me a drink of water? To which she is shocked. Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman, in case you forgot. How can you ask me for a drink? She says neither yes nor no, right? She doesn't say yes or no. She's not rejecting him or saying yes. She's just shocked. Come again? Shocked that there will be anyone there. The whole point of her coming at that time is so that no one is there. I'm reminding you, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. We do not interact. This does not happen. This is not supposed to happen. How can you ask me for a drink? In fact, if he was a good Jew, he would have been thirsty, dying of thirst. She would come along, and even though he needed thirst to survive, he would not have asked her. He would have rather died than asked. And she wonders. John gives a parenthetical thing here. It says, for Jews, do not associate with Samaritans. That's like a rule. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Not only that she would associate, but what he's saying is, the vessel, the instrument, the cup that you draw the well with, I'll put it on my lips and I'll actually touch what you've touched. What? Think back to your amateur days. Think cooties. You don't touch someone with cooties. And you don't touch something that the person infected with cooties have touched. Think someone taking a bite. Here, you can have it too. You don't touch that spoon. Because it's germ-infested now. And she's not saying no. She's just shocked by this. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, he's not saying you've missed your chance. I just gave you a chance and you missed your chance. I would have, no. He's beginning to reveal who he is. Another translation has that first phrase, if you knew the gift God has for you. I think that's the meaning of it. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew the generosity of God, if you knew the gracious heart of God, and that in this moment, he has a gift to give to you. And if you knew that I am that God who is generous, who is gracious, who loves to give gifts, and here I am with a gift that you've been longing for. You just didn't know it. You had no name for it, but that you've been longing for all your life. Living water. I'm here to give you the taste of, the experience of soul quenching, soul satisfying, living water. You know, our God's heart is a very generous, gracious, gift-giving heart. You understand that Jesus does not need anything from us. He does not have to give us anything. He's not under any obligation to give us anything. Sometimes, if we're honest, we act like God owes us something. Because I prayed, because I read the Bible, because I tithed, because I did this, God,
I deserve something. We don't deserve anything. But he loves to give gifts. He is a generous, gracious God. That's his nature. And he's saying to this woman who is starved, who is thirsty, do you know who I am? I am the God who is filled with generosity and grace, and I love giving gifts, and I have a gift for you. She's still stuck on the physical water. And so she says, sir, so the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? I don't think she's doubting. I think she's intrigued. What are we talking about? You have nothing. So obviously she doesn't fully yet know who he is. And then she thinks, oh, maybe he's thinking that the water that he gets to drink as a Jew is better than our water. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Do you know what well this is? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water, and by this water, he was talking about this specific water. He's talking about any well, anywhere on this earth will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The purpose of a well is to hold water, to catch water, to store water. And he says, it's not even a well, it's a spring that's going to be formed in you as I come and take part of you. As the Holy Spirit enters you, as you meet Jesus, there's a spring that you don't need anything to catch from a spring because it constantly flows water. So how can you be thirsty again if that is living within you? There's an overflow. That is what I am offering you. Now she begins to get it. She says, sir, the woman said, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. I think she's kind of getting it, but not really. I hate coming here. I hate coming here by myself 12 and noon. I don't want to keep coming here. Please give me that water. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. Now, Jesus is not giving a condition. I will. Just go get your husband and I'll give it to you. Because back then, gifts were given to the men, to the husbands. Right? If I was her, and I believed him, as soon as he says, go call your husband, come back, I would have said, sure, I'll be right back. Go to town, get my boyfriend, just say you're my husband. Come on, I need this water. I don't want to keep going back there. Or say to any random man, can I give you some money? Can you please just tell this man that you're my husband? Knowing that without a husband, she probably won't get this water, he says to him, I have no husband. She replied. Jesus said to her, you are right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. What is Jesus doing here? He's not placing a condition, because that's offered to her regardless of who her husband is. He's not testing her. He's giving her an opportunity to confess. To maybe for the first time in her life, be honest with her life and her soul and confess. I think here's where the floodgate of her heart opens up fully. I don't have a husband. I don't have anyone to come back with. It's just me. And I've tried over and over and over again. Five husbands later, one live-in boyfriend later, I still have nothing. Even in today's world, five husbands is a lot, right? Back then, it was scandalous. Remember a book that you had to read when you were in high school called Scarlet Letter? I didn't like that book that much, but it sticks out, all right? You remember it. It's about a woman who has an ape stuck to her clothing because she has committed adultery, and now part of her punishment is everyone has to know what she did. It's a symbol of shame and of being an outcast. She's shunned. She's that woman. They know nothing about her except her sin. That's how she is known. Well, this woman, she has five H's across her chest. Five F's, five failed marriages. Jesus is not the only one who knows her story. Everyone knows her story. Everyone knows about her failed marriage. Everyone knows her brokenness, and she is condemned and shunned by everyone. The difference with Jesus is that he knows her story, all of it, even more than the people. They know, most people know the gossip version of the story. Have you ever heard, like, through the gossip version of your story? The gossip version of what you supposedly said or did? We hate that, right? We get defensive. That's not the whole story. Let me tell you the story. Well, Jesus knows beyond the gossip, knows why each marriage failed, knows why she is so broken, knows why she is so alone, and yet, unlike everyone else, there's no condemnation from Jesus. No shunning her. Instead, there's an invitation. She has not gotten an invitation to anything for years. There's a welcome, and there's a gift. Jesus knows your story, not the gossip version of it, but your full story. He knows it even better than you because he knows your heart to its core. And if we're honest, all of us are broken to a certain extent like this woman. All of us feel alone. All of us feel condemned. We fear that if others knew our full story, and our story was as public as hers, people would condemn us too. They wouldn't want to hang out with me. My spouse wouldn't have married me if they knew everything. Actually, my wife didn't know everything before she married me, okay? And I knew everything about her. Into our brokenness, into her brokenness, into our story, Jesus enters, waiting by the well, not to condemn, not to accuse, but to give us a gift of love, of acceptance, of forgiveness, of life, the gift of living water. Here's something Jesus knows about her story, about your story, my story, that sometimes we're not even aware of. He knows why we have made decisions that have left us thirsty and broken. Think about this woman. Why would she get married five times? After so many failed marriages, why would she try again and again? You know who does that? Someone who is thirsty. Someone who is so thirsty and thinks, the only thing that will satisfy me is another man, is this relationship. I just haven't met the right man, but I need to keep drinking from this well. And with each drink, with each relationship, her soul is parched even more. Her identity, her purpose, her perception of herself, everything is wrapped up in these relationships. And with each rejection and with each failure, she somehow thinks she needs to keep going back to that well. I just gotta find the right guy. Each of us will drink at some fountain, some well of water that we think we need to quench our soul's thirst. Whether it's relationships, it's career, not this career, that career, not this job, that job. If I just get that job, then, didn't work. That job, really then, that house, that amount of money. If I get to this amount of money, my savings account, then I got that. Okay, I have to get a little bit more. And we keep going back to that same well that you have chosen to put your whole life around, whether it's people or possessions or children or approval of people or pursuit of pleasure, whatever that well is. And even naming that, being aware of that, is so powerful. That's the beginning of confession. Most of us will not even get to the point of being able to name that well that we return to over and over again. This is not just her sin. It's the essence of sin in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God tells Jeremiah, through Jeremiah to his people, my people have committed two sins. Like, actually, they've committed a lot of sins, right? They've broken every commandment under the book. But for Jesus, for God, he sums it all up. These are the two sins that you've committed. One, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And two, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. I mean, the imagery is striking. Right here, there's a spring gushing out, fresh, refreshing water. They look at that, and then they go to here, which is just desert and mud, and they begin digging. Waiting for rain to come and hoping to hold some water. But when they've dug, when they've created the cistern, it's broken, and so water leaks out. So as soon as rain drops, they're on their knees and trying to drink, and they end up drinking mud. And their soul is thirstier. Meanwhile, there's a gushing fountain of water, and they're still waiting for a little bit of rain to drink muddied water. And God says, that's sin. And that's what we do. And that's what she did. We think, this cistern, this source, that's what I need. And in the end, what we find is what she found. A soul that is so thirsty, dying, shriveling. The reason why our lives are so broken, and again, it takes a lot to just admit that, guys, but the reason why she's so broken is because she's drinking from broken cisterns. The reason why our lives are broken is because we're going to broken cisterns. Another way to put it, according to scriptures, is we're bowing at the idol of false gods. These false idols, they promise life, but they only lead to death by dehydration of our souls. And so I get why this woman, after one failed marriage after another, she keeps going back, and she has a sixth one on the way. That's her perspective, okay? But then I wonder from Jesus' perspective. I'm like, God, you could have saved her from a lot of these marriages. You didn't have to meet her after the fifth marriage. Why didn't you meet her after the first? Or the second? Why did you set up this appointment that you could have chosen any time to meet her after her whole life of just brokenness? And I think the answer is, the bigger question is, when God meets you, why does God meet you then? It's never random. And I wonder if Jesus came to her, or she came to him at the well after her second relationship, she would not have been thirsty enough. Oh, I don't need that water. I'm doing pretty good myself. You hear testimonies of people who they say in their lowest moment is when God meets them and rescues them. And it wasn't until then that they realized how much they needed God. Sometimes God has to wait until we're broken enough, until we know how broken we are, until we're thirsty enough to say, I need it. I always tell my boys, drink water, drink water, drink water. I know you're supposed to drink like 8 cups of water a day, right? Who does that? Anyone here drink 8 cups of water a day? Okay. But we try so hard to drink water, drink water, drink. And they always refuse until they're running outside, they're sweating profusely, they come in and say, give me some water. And then I say, okay, and then they'll drink. Maybe that's like that with us, spiritually speaking. God offers water, 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 and yet we're oblivious and we don't realize how much we need it. And we have to get to a point where we are literally about to die. Jesus. Some of us are still thinking, I'm not that thirsty. If only I get married, boom. If only I have children. If only I have this amount of money. If only I have had this kind of job. If only I lived in that house. If only I knew this people. If I only, and you fill in that blank. And let me tell you what the Bible says, broken cisterns, all of them. When you recognize and can come clean as this woman did, confessing, recognizing your thirst, and that you've been drinking from muddied waters or broken cisterns, then you will hear what Jesus said to her. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He gives an invitation to this woman in this place, one-on-one. A few chapters later, John chapter 7, now he's in a crowd. He's back in Jerusalem and Judea, right? On this occasion, he says this, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up, cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And as he shouts, people just walk by. Just walk by. Can you see the almost desperation of Jesus that he would get on top of him and shout, do you realize what I'm offering you? You don't have to keep living such parched, thirsty lives. Are you thirsty? Come, drink. I'm giving you a gift. And if you drink, from your heart will flow rivers of living water, because now Jesus lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. The source, the spring of living water. Who would not want that gift? And yet the whole world is still just walking by, including people this very day, millions of people in church just like us. Jesus shouts that invitation, and we're just still walking by. And I've ever thought this, for those of you who maybe you experienced the soul-satisfying experience of meeting Jesus at some point in your life. And then you wonder, wait, Jesus, didn't you promise that if I drink from this water, I will never be thirsty again? But if I'm honest, I am. I've experienced you, but I'm still kind of thirsty. I'm not fully satisfied. What do I make of this promise? If you drink, then you'll never be thirsty again. I don't understand. And I wonder if there's some of you that are wondering that. I've had that wondering at times. Listen to these psalms of a man who knew how thirsty he was. He was a master of thirst, all right? And he was a master of knowing how to quench that thirst. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for streams of water. That just got me thirsty. So my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. These words are not coming from somebody like the Samaritan woman who has never met Jesus, who is just thirsty and saying, man, I'm so thirsty. This man is someone who says, God, you are my God. I've met you already. I've seen you. I've tasted you. He says in a different psalm, come and taste that the Lord is good. He's tasted it from personal experience. He knows what it is to drink from this living water. But you know what that left him? Hungry for more. Thirsty for more of God. He says, where I'm living right now is a dry and weary land where there is no water. He's saying, everywhere I go, this world, relationships, career, house, people, children, name it, they're all desert. He recognizes that there's no water to be found there. He says, God, the only place where I found water that satisfied my soul is you. Where can I meet with you again? This is a man who have tasted the living water and wants to go back over and over and over again. John Piper wrote this in one of his journals. He was talking, he was writing as if God was talking to him. He says this, when you drink my water, it makes a spring in you. A spring satisfies thirst, not by removing the need you have for water, but by being there to drink from when you get thirsty again. Again and again. And again, drink, John, drink. Another book, I couldn't remember the exact quote, but he paraphrases this way. It says, our souls, it's a thirst that makes the satisfaction, Jesus, so good, so deep, that satisfaction makes you thirsty for more. You know what I'm talking about? Eat good food, so good. You can't wait until you're hungry again to eat that food. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, when our souls are thirsty, we experience, they're now in us, the Holy Spirit, this flow that we can go back to over and over and over again. The thirst is a gift then, because it reminds us, oh, I could go back to Jesus. I could go back to the Holy Spirit. I could go back to God and meet him again and again and again and again until kingdom come and we are literally face to face with Jesus, drinking and eating and enjoying eternal life with him. A.W. Tozer uses the analogy of food, not drink, when he says this, it's a solemn thing and no small scandal in the kingdom of God to see God's children starving while seated at the Father's table. Based on our analogy, the children of God thirsting, dehydrating, while seated at the Father's table, filled with living water. So here's why you who've tasted the living water are now thirsty again, and you have chosen to go back to broken cisterns. You need to keep going back to the source of living water, which is now in you, Holy Spirit, Jesus himself. Have you been drinking over and over? Have you been returning to Jesus over and over again? Have you been longing like David longs? Where and when can I meet God? And for him, it was every morning, every day. He writes later on in Psalm 63, he says, I meditate in the watches of the night thinking of you. Literally, he stays awake. Sometimes you ever stay awake, your eyes are awake because you're thinking. For him, he stayed awake thinking of Jesus, thinking of God, and drinking in the living water. As you seek him in prayer, as you seek him in the word, as you feast on his word, as you feast on him, as you meditate on him, as you trust in him, that is yours for the taking, for the drinking, even this very moment. Let me conclude here. The passage goes on much longer, talks about worship and other things, and we don't have time to go through that, even though all those are important. I just want to make two more points before I end this message, which is, what effect did this drink have on the woman and on Jesus? Because that had a profound effect on both the woman who drank from this, Jesus, and Jesus himself. There was an effect on Jesus. And so for her, as she quenched her thirst, her soul thirst through meeting Jesus, it says this in verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. And again, I love John because he gives details. He gives so much details. She left a jar and she went to the people. She didn't do what she came here to do. She forgot about it. She had a purpose of coming to this world. But when she met Jesus, her purpose changes. That's what happens to us. I'm going this road. My goal is to get this job, this career, this thing, that thing. And all of a sudden you meet Jesus. And all of a sudden that purpose is no longer important. Her purpose changes, so she rushes back to the people, the very people that condemned her, that shunned her, and she says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. And you got to read in between the line, and who did not condemn me, but forgave me and loved me and gave me. Can this be the Christ? They went out to the town. They went out of the town and were coming to him. So she's condemned, she's shunned, she's not believable, but what she says is so amazing. We got to at least check it out of curiosity, not out of believing her. Well, out of curiosity, they come. And the result of that is they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. But now we have heard for ourselves, we've experienced for ourselves, we've drank ourselves, and we know that this man really is a savior of the world. That is astounding. These are Samaritans that are saying he's a savior of the world. That's what happens when you meet Jesus, when you experience Jesus, when you drink living water. It moves you. You got to tell people. And when they themselves taste for themselves, it changes them. Talk about redemption from a woman who had to go to the well by herself because no one wanted to associate with her, to the one who leads many people to the spring of living water, Jesus. Redemption. Someone said evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Use our analogy today. Evangelism is one thirsty person telling another thirsty person where to find water. And then lastly, this has a profound effect on Jesus too. The disciples come back. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him. They come back with food, all 12 of them. Rabbi, eat. He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Disciples scratching their head. Has anyone brought us something to eat? Oh man, we all the way there came back. Someone give him food. Did we waste our time? Jesus said to them, my food is to the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. And that moment, the specific work, specific will was giving her new life, healing, redemption, living water. This reminds me of my mom. That's right, Jesus reminds me of my mom. Or my mom reminds me of Jesus. Throughout my childhood, this is true, but I saw it again during our family vacation a couple of months ago. My mom drove from New York to Maryland to meet us. My dad, who's an avid golf lover, I said, Dad, where's your golf club? He said, I couldn't fit it in with all the food that your mom put in the car. And she literally stacked it with any kind of food, the trunk. They couldn't see behind, you know, because it was filled with food for a week for our family. And so she drove down with this food and she's cooking morning, you know, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. She's cooking all this food. And like we did when we were a child, we would eat without her, right? She's still in the kitchen preparing stuff, right? And we're eating, and our children are eating and eating. And at the end of our meal, Mom, come eat. She looks at us, her children, and now her grandchildren, and our wives. And she says, I'm already full. You understand that? She didn't eat, but she's full because she sees our joy. And seeing our joy brings her joy. Seeing our satisfaction brings her so much satisfaction. Now that's Jesus. He sees us. After all the years of brokenness and running around, coming to Him, Him graciously offering the gift of living water, we taste it, and there's joy. And He has so much joy in seeing our joy. Jesus gets full. He is satisfied in seeing us enjoy the gift of life, of living water. He is our generous and gracious God. If we knew the gift and who it is that's offering it to us, we would say every day, every moment, Jesus, I'm back for more. Close your eyes with me. He loves you. His heart is filled with generosity towards you. He sees you, every bit of your story. Not the gossip version others tell, not the deceiving version you tell yourself. He knows it fully. And there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. There is an invitation. Would you come? Maybe for the first time. Maybe for the first time in a long time. Come drink. Come taste. And simply in just opening your heart to Him and confessing and being honest with Him, and then entrusting and receiving Him, you will make Jesus' day if you were to do so now. Spend a few moments praying. Spend a few moments by the well, by the spring of living water.